Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
We thank you for your word and the opportunity to turn now to the stories of your hand in the life of a messy guy named David in 1 Samuel. Would you open your word to us? Would you open us up to what you want to say to us today through your word, God? Give us grace here, humility to listen, and would you speak? Amen? All right. All right, so cue transition to out of announcements. As you might have seen in the weekly email, I don't know who reads the Thursday email, and if you scroll all the way to the bottom, it's unlikely that most of us get all the way. And at the bottom it says, who's on deck this Sunday and what text they're preaching? And maybe there's a title if the preacher thinks of a title. Didn't happen this week. So if you did read it, you might know we're in 1 Samuel 24 today. A story that I suspect some of us know. But before we get to that particular story, I want to invite us to kind of take a step back. We've been in this series now for, this is our seventh Sunday. And I want us to notice the larger season in David's journey in which today's text takes place. It's a season that most of us experience at some point in our journey with God, if not many times. It's a season known as the wilderness. Do you know anyone who's ever been in the wilderness? Yes, probably you. Maybe many times. Maybe you are right now. It isn't as much, the wilderness isn't as much a chapter in our lives where we go live in the woods or apply for a loan or go to the desert. It's less about a geographical location and more of an experience of personal dislocation and disorientation. Though for David, it's actually both. A geographical dislocation and even more so a personal dislocation and disorientation. In truth, David's wilderness experience began a long time before today's text. In truth, a number of our texts have been in this wilderness chapter, this larger wilderness chapter of his life, really going back to 1 Samuel 19, which is in the midst of Darren's text a few years back, where David's life has become so threatened by Saul's jealousy that he is forced to run for his life. And in time, ultimately, literally into the wilderness. A wilderness that David, who really was an avid outdoorsman, if you were on his social media profile, he'd probably have lots of pictures of him, selfies in the woods or by the river with a big dead fish. Just kidding. But this was a wilderness that David did not seek or enjoy, and yet would forever be understood as a profoundly vital and formative season in his heart and life, his mind and his story. The wilderness years. It's a theme, it's an experience that students of the Bible, Jewish and Christian, have noted for centuries. An experience that is too common to overlook, which is why I want us to step back for a moment and see it and then get into today's text for the last portion of my teaching this morning. It's an experience, a hard, formative chapter that we find the lives of so many of God's people in Scripture. Abraham's life. It's pretty much just one big, long, bewildering wilderness journey, isn't it? God calls him, promises he will be the father of many nations, and into the wilderness he goes. Moses' life. He experiences his own wilderness years in the land of Midian before the Exodus, and then with the Israelites, after the Exodus, he goes together with the Israelites into the wilderness. And we could see it all over the Old Testament, but it's not just an Old Testament story. You crack into the first pages of the New Testament, and literally the first story in the New Testament, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, is it not the culmination of a long wilderness journey in their lives? This elderly couple who've dreamt and longed for and prayed for decades for a child, who would carry on their name and their legacy and wrestling to trust God through that. Mary's pregnancy and if not much of her maternal life as a mother to Jesus could be understood as a wilderness experience. And undeniably, Jesus himself spent time in the wilderness. Mark 1 verse 12 says, "At once the Spirit sent him, Jesus, out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan." Which highlights to us that David's sojourn in the wilderness is not unique. It's not an isolated experience. As Eugene Peterson, a wise guy in the study of David's life, observes, everybody, at least everybody who has anything to do with God, spends time in the wilderness. So it's important to know what can take place there. Which is one reason why it is good and wise to spend time in David's story. To learn from his experience, including his failures, with the aim of learning something of God's intent in the wilderness seasons of your life and mine, because we will likely have them, maybe many of them. So as we've explored this study, we first met David in the moment of his call, right? God coming to his community, bringing together his family and anointing him, setting him apart, calling him to fulfill God's role in the life of Israel's future, to be Israel's next king. God's choice as king. In a very real sense, David's story, at least as we hear it, begins with God, with God's call, God's anointing, and God's promise that he would one day be on Israel's throne. And from that time, David's story understandably begins to change, right? From this obscure life as a shepherd to serving in the palace and the army of King Saul, and with this increasing fame and favor. And it'd be easy for us to imagine David expecting his ticket to just keep going up, right? That as he followed God, God would increasingly give him favor among the people, and the victories would grow, and he would naturally just move up the ranks, and at some point, Saul, who can see it happening, would just say, "It's your time, take it," right? But it's so not what happens. So not what happens. David's journey to the throne, God's plan for David's journey to the throne was nothing like David expected. In between his being chosen and anointed and his taking the throne is this long, difficult chapter that David might not have chosen if he had been told about it ahead of time, right? Thank God that God doesn't do that. Because often we wouldn't say yes if we knew what the journey ahead involved. It definitely was not what he thought he was signing up for that day when Samuel anointed him. And the heart of this journey is a significant season in the wilderness that lasted for at least 7 years. Some would say 14 years, depending on how you count the pieces. And not because he loved the outdoors and living off the land. This was not an extended bucket list adventure in the wilderness. David was chased into the wilderness, led by the circumstances that he found himself in as he sought to follow God. He fled into the wilderness, running for his life. Now, another biblical word for wilderness is desert. And that word is really helpful in describing something of the experience of wilderness, those who walk through a wilderness, that life in the wilderness or in the desert isn't about thriving, it's really about surviving, right? Making it through. I reached out to an old friend this week. I was thinking about this text, and it made me think of a Sunday 21 years ago, first year of my pastoral life, planting a little church, teaching through David's story, coming to this text and offering a little bit of, a half-cooked sermon. I was young, though sometimes they're not as well-cooked today. But anyways, and I finished the message, and I don't think I left people with a lot of anything, hope, or what to do with it. It was just true, and I'm sure people thought, okay. But I had the wisdom. I had the wisdom to we were a small community, and kind of open the floor and invite people to share things that God was saying. And my friend and mentor leaned in as a seasoned pastor and spoke some wise counsel to the room. That 21 years ago, I still remember it. I still remember what he said in that gift. So I wrote him and just said, thank you. Thanks for leaning in. Thanks for showing up and being in the room in a church where a 26-year-old man was leading a church plant and had no idea what he was doing. And he wrote back to me and thanked me, you know, this little quick text exchange that shoot across a province. And then he said, I hope you guys are thriving these days. It was just one of those moments, like, well-intended, right? But wilderness, desert experiences, not that I'm, well, it's not about me today. In the wilderness, it's not about thriving. It's about surviving. It's about making it through. Peterson, again, to quote Eugene Peterson, he says, when we're in the wilderness, we aren't in control. We have no assignment, no appointments to keep. Stay alive. Stay alert. Stay alive. That's it. For David, the wilderness was a season in which he was simply trying to stay alive, literally day by day, facing difficult questions, life or death choices for himself and for others, which tells us, too, that the experience of the wilderness is a place that is full of questions, hard questions, pressing questions, basic questions. Where will I find nourishment today? Where will I, how can I get away from those who are pursuing me? Can I sleep tonight or do I need to stay up and stay alert and find a time for a nap tomorrow? What should I do with my family whose lives are now also under threat? David had these kind of basic questions. But because of those questions, he had deeper questions too, right? God, where are you? God, where are you? God, why are you letting this happen to me? How long will you let this go on? What does this mean? What do you want me to do? They're probably all yelled questions, right? Did I mess up? Is it that? Are you punishing me for this and this and this? Is this what you anointed me for? Where are you? What are you doing? Which is all prayer, right? That's prayer. A lot of prayer happens in the wilderness. More often lament and petition than praise. And that's a testament to that. There's more psalms of lament than any other kind of psalm. More psalms of God, where are you? God, would you just? How long? Than any other kind of psalm. And as the desert title suggests, too, the wilderness is a barren place. Feels barren. A place of thirsting for answers, for direction, or just for a reprieve. But David's story shows us more than anything else, and this bears out in all the wilderness stories, the wilderness is a place of testing. It's a place of formation and preparation at the hands of God for what God wants to do in the future. It almost always is. Abraham's wilderness journey was filled with trials shaped by God, teaching him to live by faith. Moses' wilderness was a journey of testing and formation at the hands of God. Israel's time in the wilderness was a season of testing, purification, leaving behind the ways of Egypt so they would be the people of God, shaped by God, preparing them to be a new people in a new place, not just to live in a new place. Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness was a time of testing, proving his trust in the plan of the Father and not foregoing the cross. It's no different for David. David lived in the wilderness. As David lived in the wilderness, he encountered trials and tests as God's means of preparing him to lead Israel as God would have him. Which means that ultimately, the wilderness wasn't just a place where David faced himself and his enemy, but it was actually a place where David was encountered by God. On the surface, the wilderness experience seems to be shaped primarily by Saul. Saul's explosive, violent jealousy and David's need to stay alive for another day. But in the midst of it, in and through it all, David's wilderness experience was thoroughly shaped by God, by God's pursuit of David, seeking through the experiences of the wilderness, his trials, his tests, his temptations to shape and transform and prepare David to one day fulfill his calling, his kingly work in humility and dependence upon the one true king, the living God, of whom he was just to be a high-profile servant. And with that, come with me to 1 Samuel 24. If you've fallen asleep, this is a great moment to re-engage. There's always two people, but I won't name names. That's good. It happens. It happens. Although if it happens to you every week, it's not about me. 1 Samuel 24, we find David in the wilderness desert of En Gedi. And I'm going to read the first part of it for us from the NIV, though I won't read the whole, but I'll help us enter into it. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. En Gedi means essentially the place of the wild goats. Notice what Saul brings with him. 3,000 able-bodied men. That is an astounding number to pursue one man and his associates, which probably numbers around 300 or 400. This is a fitting troop to take to wage war against a neighboring tribe, not to search for one man. And note that Saul rallies them from all over Israel to the desert crags of En Gedi. This is the region today on Apple Maps. I just typed in En Gedi, and it's not that different, this wilderness desert, to what it was, except that there's the En Gedi Hotel, and there's a hospital up here. But like that is what it was. It's a barren desert with this ravine, and in here, the crags, the wild goats. And in it, some caves. What a place to be. Back to my page. In this moment, as David is fleeing, knowing something of what's coming, he might not realize it's 3,000 men. David knows he is fleeing from Saul, and he has reason to be mad, right? He has reason to be enraged at the absurdity, the injustice of Saul, the king of Israel's priorities and pursuit. Imagine you're David, chosen, called by God to be Israel's next king. You care about God's kingship over your nation and your people and the stewarding of their resources and the stewarding of their land and their flourishing as God's people. And en route to your reign, you watch the current king misusing his power and wasting the nation's sons to unjustly chase after a personal agenda motivated by jealousy. And not just on his own, but he brings 3,000 able young men from all over Israel in this pursuit. David has reason to be flipping mad, or maybe something stronger, right? To want to put an end to David, to Saul, to want to see an end to Saul's reign and a beginning of his own. And so from that, the scene zooms now down into one particular cave in the En Gedi, a scene that some of us learned in our childhood and have never forgotten. We read that when Saul and his men, the 3,000, reach the En Gedi, they come across some sheep pens, and Saul needs a bathroom break. And he stops the troops. I don't know how it, you know, went down the line or if it, many did in their own places, but they stop, and Saul slips into a cave to relieve himself in private. But he's not in private. He thinks he's in private, but he's not. David and his men are far back in this obviously substantial cave. But Saul doesn't see them. He slips off his sword. They didn't just have Levi's with a zipper. Like, this is an unrobing endeavor. He slips off his sword. He takes off his robe. He lays it down. And he squats to do his business, and we'll leave it at that. And David and his men are in the back of the cave, right? And they know who this is, who is disrobing and doing his business out there, unarmed, away from the 3,000, or really anyone. And we're told that in that moment, the men around him want to seize the moment, and they boldly, excitedly say to David, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Some of us grew up singing that song. That's not what he says, but that's pretty much what he says. "This is the day the Lord spoke when he said to you," the men are saying this to David, "I will give your enemy into your hands and for you to deal with as you wish," which we have no evidence that God ever said this. This may just be how David's men interpreted this opportunity, right? Once in a while, someone meets a lovely other person and they say, "I think God has told me." It's one of those moments. Sometimes God does speak like that, but maybe this is just them imposing that story out of their own desire to see an end to Saul and an end to Saul's reign. Their interpretation of this serendipitous occasion. And then we read, "Then David crept unnoticed and cut a corner off Saul's robe," which was not what any of them expected him to do. As he slipped forward in the silence, everyone's holding their breath, pulling out their phones, you know? For the moment when blood would splatter, they hoped that this would be the moment when Saul would be cut down by David, that David would put an end to Saul's insanity and their insanity, but he doesn't. He simply creeps forward, unnoticed, cuts off a corner of Saul's robe, and then slips back silently into the recesses of the cave in a way that Saul doesn't at all notice. He slips away, we're told, in a moment. In verse 5, we read, afterward, David, back in the cave, is conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of the robe. He says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked. The Hebrew says literally, he tore them apart. He sharply rebuked them, his men, and did not allow them to attack Saul, which is what they wanted to do and what they wanted David to do. And Saul left the cave, put it all on, didn't notice the tear, and leaves. I'm going to keep reading for us, but we're just going to keep those verses up on the screen. Verse 8, "Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, 'My lord the king.'" So he's at a distance, a long distance now. He calls out, "My lord the king." Saul looks back behind him. David bows down, prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say to you, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord Yahweh delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See my father," listen to how he describes Saul. "See my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See, there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I'm guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you." And then finally in verse 15, David says again, "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." And in response, Saul, who's been chasing him with 3,000 men, weeps. He weeps. He is cut to the heart in some way. He recognizes and acknowledges by his own speech back the mercy of David's actions towards him, the goodness of David's treatment of him and his unjust treatment toward David. In the midst of all that he says, there's this one line that stands out to me. Saul says, "When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed?" There's something about that simple, honest question statement that Saul that invites us, I think, into the complex heart of this moment for David, a moment of testing in the desert caves of En-Gedi, a season of testing in the wilderness. As I mentioned a moment ago, the wilderness experience is often a place where we are tested, put to the test by God. and not to humiliate us, not to trick us and go, ha ha, but to grow us up in God, to prove our mettle, to grow us up, to sanctify, to renew, to empower us, to lead us into maturity in God's ways and God's priorities. We see this in the wilderness of Abraham and Moses and Jesus even, and here in David's wilderness. And the test in this moment for David was, would he trust God to give the kingdom to him in God's time and in God's way? Would he trust God to fulfill his promises to him, or did he need to take the throne himself? Would he trust God in the wilderness? Would he trust God to be God, to be on the job, to be at work in his wilderness? Would he trust God's promise when Saul and 3,000 men were actively out to take him down? Would he trust God's promise and presence and work, God's timing and ways, when he, David, could just do it himself right now, right here, with everyone cheering him on in it, right? That's one of the challenges of the wilderness seasons. How often the voices of others are cheering us on to do anything and everything but trust God's timing and God's will and God's ways. It's interesting that both David and Saul had other voices in their ears, right? In this story and in this chapter and in these chapters, this season, other voices whispering lies and temptations to them about the other and what they needed to do. And yet, as David's actions and words bear witness, his initial stepping forward and cutting the robe, and then his chastened heart in the midst of it, and his going out and holding just that at a distance, David's actions and word bear witness. His response in this moment shows us that he is learning the lessons of the wilderness. That it wasn't just him and Saul in that cave. God was there. God was with him. And by with him, I mean present, active, at work for David in the wilderness. God was at work on the job in the wilderness, and because of this, he could trust God with the kingdom, with his own story, and with David's, with Saul's story. He could trust God for his life and his future, and with Saul's, which is good, because as Saul's story has already proven, God's kingdom isn't for the taking. It is something that only God can give, which is why God has rejected Saul and removed his spirit from him, because Saul had increasingly placed himself on the throne, seen himself not as a servant of God, but a master, claiming the throne as his own instead of bowing in trust and submission to God as the one true king of whom he is only a servant. This is David's test. His trial, his temptation in the wilderness. It's a lesson he needed to learn if he was to ultimately be a king who would kneel before the true king, right? Which ultimately is exactly what Jesus faces in the wilderness too, right? David's temptation is, Jesus' temptation is an expansion on David's temptation. The enemy in the wilderness, Luke chapter 4. Spirit sends Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted, to be tested. And the enemy's test and temptation is, I will offer you all the kingdoms of the earth. You don't need to go to the cross, just come and bow to me, my will, my ways. And Jesus rejects the liar's offer and entrusts himself to the Father's will, to the Father's time, that the Father could be trusted, that the Father would give him the kingdom in God's time through the cross. So what about you? As Eugene Peterson told us earlier, everybody, at least everybody who has anything to do with God, spends time in the wilderness. This is to be expected along the journey. It is not a sign of God's absence or rejection. Everyone, at least everybody who has anything to do with God, spends time in the wilderness. So are you? Are you in this season in some way? If you are, I hope you will receive the grace, the encouragement, the good news of David's story, that the wilderness is not actually bereft, though it often feels like it. That the wilderness is not the place of abandonment, though it often can feel like it. And with that too, that the wilderness is not Saul's country. It's not where he rules. It's not where the enemy rules. It's God's country. In the wilderness, we don't just encounter ourselves and our enemies. We are encountered by God. He is there with us in the cave. Which isn't to say that the wilderness was somehow enjoyable for David, or that it wasn't a place of authentic attack. Living in the wilderness is hard. It's confusing. It's bewildering. It's exhausting. In the midst of it, the enemy is seeking to take us down. But that does not mean that the evil one owns and rules in the wilderness. God does. God does. If you are in a wilderness right now, you need to receive this. This is God's country, God's territory, God's season. God owns the wilderness. God works in the wilderness. Ultimately, God led David into this season to accomplish his purposes in him there. And it's the same in our lives. God leads us into wilderness seasons to accomplish his purposes in us there. Here, I suspect the evil one thinks he owns the wilderness. I suspect when Jesus in Luke chapter 4 goes out to the wilderness, Satan thought, oh my gosh, this is my place. Yay! No, he's wrong. God owns the wilderness. It's where he often does the deepest, most needed work. So if you are in a wilderness right now, and I suspect many of you inwardly are saying, that's me, I am. Where is your trust on the line? Where are you tempted to abandon trust in God, to chase after your own answer? Is there something that God has promised you that you are tempted to grasp after apart from God's work and timing and doing? Is there something that God has called you to wait to receive that you are tempted to take or force or manufacture? Where is God inviting you to trust him and not in yourself or another? In the crucible of Saul's threat, David in this story learned to trust God and not himself, a trust that enabled him to see Saul not first and foremost as his enemy, but as the Lord's anointed. That's why that line catches me, because David in this moment doesn't just see Saul, he sees God's presence and work and vision of things, and so he sees Saul not first and foremost as his enemy, but as the Lord's anointed. David didn't allow the pressures of the wilderness to press out his knowledge of the realities of God and his trust in God in that place, that God was there and at work. And face to face with David's trust, Saul here can see, he realizes that despite all that he has been doing against David, David doesn't see him first and foremost as an enemy, but as the Lord's anointed. And that does something to Saul. It cuts him. It humbles him. It makes him weep. Not enough for David to follow him afterwards. We notice at the end of the story, David and his men go a different direction because Saul needs to prove that his repentance is real. But the witness of David in this moment is a powerful witness to Saul. It cuts him to the heart. Because as Carly said so beautifully last Sunday, paraphrasing Eugene Peterson, David's wilderness was full of God, not Saul. Right? Just like in the Goliath story, David's courage in that moment was not obsessed. He wasn't eyeing up the size of Goliath. He was trusting the grandeur of the living God who was with him and for him and for his people. And so across the centuries, I sense the Spirit today through the story of David calling out to many of us, to you, to me, inviting us to trust God in our wilderness. God owns the wilderness. God is still on the throne in the wilderness. God is at hand. God is at work, doing often the deepest, most needed work. And Jesus has been there. That's the mystery of Jesus. Not only is he the Lord of the wilderness, but he's actually our companion in it. As we come to God, we come to a God who understands what it's like to find himself in the wilderness. There's a compassion there, and there's a hope. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the ways in which your word opens our eyes, invites us to live again, to open our eyes and see you present with us in all the seasons of our lives. Thank you for the gift of your presence with David, but with that, your Spirit's ministry and having that story put in the story and carried down through the centuries to us, knowing that in every season, in every chapter, in every era of the church, in every era of our lives, we would find ourselves in these places and need to be reminded through David's story that you are present in the cave, present in the wilderness, present when there's attackers, present when there's opportunity before us that is not your opportunity. And present when there's voices too saying, go for it, just do it, just do it, just do it, just make it happen. And you are there inviting us to trust you, your timing and your will and your ways, to see and know our lives within your presence, your sovereign story, God. Holy Spirit, thank you for the ways you've been speaking today. As we turn our hearts to sing together, would you continue to lead us to see, to hear where your voice is speaking to us today, and give us faith to say yes, to bow to you, Lord.